If you want to take out your Bibles or your bulletins and open with me to Psalm 31, as we continue to make our way through the first book of the Psalter here, working our way backwards to the book of Psalms, brings us tonight to Psalm 31, where we read to the choir master, a Psalm of David. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul, my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel. For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, and worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight, but you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have again to study your word tonight. We pray, Lord, that as we examine this psalm, that you would enable us to understand what is written here. That we would understand and that we would apply it to our hearts, apply it to our minds. That we would leave here this evening with people, or as people who are transformed, as people who have a deeper confidence and faith in you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. About 100 years ago, 1912, the unthinkable, indeed what some people said was impossible, actually took place. April 15th, 1912, the Titanic sank. There were great confidence in her maiden voyage. In fact, some had called her the unsinkable ship. And yet, as we know, sinking is exactly what happened. 1,500 passengers lost their lives that night in what would be one of the worst naval disasters in history, taking down to their depths people who, to the very last moment, really thought that the ship would not sink. Even the ship's architect, the one who was the first to explain to Captain Smith that the ship was actually going to sink, he seems to have been at a loss as to how exactly that set of circumstances could have possibly taken place. They found him at one point, he was in one of the smoking lounges, staring longingly at a picture of Plymouth Harbor on the wall. Plymouth Harbor was where the Titanic was set to make landfall in the United States. Perhaps he was in shock at the events that had occurred that night. And everyone around the world, upon hearing about the Titanic the next morning, was also in shock that the unsinkable ship could actually sink. People's confidence, which had seemed so strong the day before, was suddenly shaken. And you can imagine the shame that would exist then for those people who had put such a confidence in the Titanic, those who had maybe even played a part in her sinking, the foolishness that they would have felt for thinking that a ship could possibly be unsinkable. Mr. Ismay, the actual architect of, and the actual builder, of the Titanic, he never lived down the shame of his role in building the Titanic, or the shame in the fact that he lived while so many others died. The lookout for the Titanic, the first to see the iceberg, even though he wasn't even the one driving, he would eventually take his own life because of the shame of that night. There seems to have just been a sense of embarrassment about those who survived, about those who lived during that time, about having this ill-placed confidence of really thinking that a single ship could be unsinkable, and then for it to sink on its very first voyage. I think you can imagine and get a sense then of the shame that would be ours if we found ourselves today in a similar situation. If in the end it turned out that all of our trust in God was for nothing. Can you imagine the shame that we would feel as to believing something so seemingly foolish? What if in the end God lets us down? Or what if in the end it's all been a lie? What if in the end none of this was true? The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is still dead, we are to be pitied more than all men. As we've seen over the last couple of weeks, Psalm 32, Psalm 33, we've seen the confidence of the psalmist. His trust in God, the one who is supreme over all, who's in control of all things, whose word always takes place, the one in whom we trust for deliverance from our sin. But what if that trust is poorly placed? What if we trust in God only to see that trust fail? Well, the psalmist here in Psalm 31 is somewhat afraid of that possibility. Twice he prays in this psalm, "Do not let me be put to shame." He says it there in verse 1 and again in verse 17. Let me not be put to shame. Not shame in the sense of shame for having done something wrong, but shame and embarrassment for having done something foolish, for having trusted in God to deliver him, of having relied upon God only for God to turn his back on him, to turn his back on the psalmist and not deliver him, and to make the jaunts and the jeers of David's enemies come true, that God will not deliver him, that God is going to abandon him. David fears that perhaps his confidence is ill-placed. Perhaps he's been foolish to think that God's going to save him, just as those who thought that the Titanic was unsinkable. Ha, you trusted in God, but look, he's abandoned you. That thought crosses David's mind. He mentions it there in verse 22. I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. What if all of this has been for nothing? And yet, this psalm is really a response to that doubt. David hints at the fact that he has that doubt, he has that concern, but really, even though David cries out twice not to be ashamed, he's really reiterating and repeating his confidence in God's deliverance throughout this psalm. His trust that he's going to be delivered and rescued. He tells God, "You are my rock, you are my stronghold." And so in the midst of his circumstances, as David writes this psalm, he's really writing it not to tell us about his doubts, but to tell us about his confidence in spite of those doubts, telling us why he believes that his confidence in God is the correct place to put that. In the midst of his circumstances here, whether it be the sickness that he mentions here in these verses, verses 9 and 10, he talks about his strength failing because of his iniquity. A lot of translations say, because of my affliction. Not necessarily sin-related, but some physical suffering that David is going through, his bones wasting away. It's also possible, though, that these are more stress-related, almost psychosomatic symptoms that one has because he's being persecuted here by enemies in verses 11 through 13, as they're whispering and conspiring against him. So whether it's health-related or whether it's just the health side effects of all the stress from his persecution, in the midst of this, in the midst of these circumstances, when above all that would be the time that you would doubt and think, maybe God's going to let me down, it's then that David writes this psalm and says, no, God, I trust you. I trust that I'll not be put to shame. I trust that I rely upon you. He trusts that his faith in God is well-placed and that God is indeed his rock and his fortress. And so throughout this psalm, David really gives two reasons why he believes he won't be ashamed. Two reasons why he trusts that God will rescue him. There is a structure to the psalm. These reasons, though, are not really following the structure of the psalm. They're more intertwined within it. But I think we'll see, simply by David's word choice, these two themes that run through this psalm. The first being that David is confident that he is going to be delivered because he trusts in the covenant promises of God. You know, many times that phrase, "but you promised," that's something that we usually say after the person who promised let us down. It's something that my children will often say after something that I supposedly said didn't come to fruition. They'll say, "Oh, but Dad, you promised." Usually has a whining to it. "Dad, you promised." That's kind of what David is saying here. "God, you promised." But it's not a whine. It's a shout of confidence. "God, you promised. I know I can take you at your word because you promised." You can see his confidence in that promise right there beginning in verse 1. "Deliver me," David says, "in your righteousness." Which I have to say is not the word that I would have expected. I would expect, "Deliver me in your power," or "Deliver me in your might." "Deliver me in your awesome grandeur." But instead he says, "O Lord," using God's personal name, Yahweh, the covenant name, "I am. Deliver me in your righteousness." He's saying righteousness because he believes that God is righteous to keep his covenant. That God is going to do what is right. God has promised what he will do, and David knows that in God's righteousness he's going to do what he said he would do. God will not go back on his word. This was not a lie. This was not God misleading him. God in his righteousness is going to do what he promised to do in his covenant to Israel. In both Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, we read about the deliverance of Israel from their enemies. That God is going to rescue them and defeat the enemies of Israel. And so David is simply calling God to be faithful to that promise. A promise that was given to Israel on the condition that Israel worship God and God alone. And what does David say here in verse 6? "I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord." David is saying, "I have upheld the covenant. I've put my faith in the covenant. I, God, am doing my part of the covenant. Now I'm relying upon you to do your part. I trusted in you, you alone. I didn't turn to idols. And now, God, I want you to fulfill the covenant that you have made with Israel and to do what you promised to do. Rescue me from my enemies." And this language continues there in verse 3, where David says, "For your name's sake you lead me and guide me." This phrase, "for your name's sake," is full of covenant language. We see it in 1 Samuel chapter 12. As Samuel is instructing the people of Israel, he says to them, "Don't turn away to useless idols, for they can do you no good." Sounds similar to what David says here in verse 6. "Nor can they rescue you because they are so useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own." God won't reject Israel, says Samuel. "For the sake of his great name, he made you his people," hearkening all the way back to Sinai and the covenant that God made with the people of Israel then, when God said, "You'll be my people and I will be your God." It's what Samuel is recalling for the people there in 1 Samuel 12. God brought Israel out of Egypt. He made them his own. He made a covenant with them there at Sinai. And David is repeating this same phrase. "God, for your name's sake, remember your covenant. For your name's sake, you lead me and you guide me. You, God, said that you would do this. You swore by yourself that you would do this." And even in connection with Egypt, in verse 5, David says, "God, you have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." Another phrase that's full of covenant language, this idea of redemption. In Exodus chapter 15, we read, "In your unfailing love," that is, in your chesed, which we've seen many times throughout the book of Psalms, "in your unfailing love, in your faithfulness, you will lead the people you have redeemed." And David here is practically quoting from Exodus 15, saying, "For your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God," using that same word. David is calling to mind all of these covenant promises. He's saying, "God, you remember you promised Israel that in your covenant faithfulness, you would redeem her from her enemies. You would rescue her from Egypt. You made her your people. Now fulfill your promises. Fulfill what you said you would do. Please do this now." And he keeps that same theme going down in verse 16. He says, quoting even from number 6, which is the benediction that I most often use on Sunday evenings, "The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you." Here in verse 16, David says, "Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love." Again, your chesed, your covenantal, faithful love. David is saying, this promise that you made to Israel to bless them and make their face shine upon them, do that to me. I'm part of Israel. It's not alluded to a whole lot here, but you almost wonder if David also has in mind, depending on the timing of this, the other covenant promises that God has made to David. It's not just the national covenant with Israel that God has made, but God made an individual covenant with David and said, David, I'm going to make you a house and you will always have somebody to sit on your throne. David here is calling to mind all of this covenantal idea, this covenantal framework, as it were, which sums up this psalm, saying, God, I have confidence that you're going to do this because you promised. You promised you would do this. And David knows that God is a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God in his righteousness. God, in your righteousness, deliver me because you're a covenant-keeping God. It's what you do. You always keep your covenant. It's what we saw in Psalm 33, where we saw that God always keeps his word, because nothing can stand in the way of God's will. Nothing can stand in the way of God's plan, of God fulfilling his covenant. This is viewing it from a slightly different nuance. It's not just that God keeps his covenant because he has control. He keeps his covenant because that's his character. He has a righteous character, a faithful character, a true character. And so David can say, God, I know who you are, I know your character, I know what you've covenanted, and therefore you are my rock. You are my strength, you are my stronghold, because you always keep your promises. David knows, David can have confidence as he's putting his faith in God, that that faith is not ill-placed. He knows he can trust in God, because God is a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. And David knows that God will keep his promises because of the second reason for his confidence here. God has already kept his covenant to David in the past. There is, as I said, a slight structure to this psalm. It really flows like this. Verses 1 through 6, David prays to God, God, keep your covenant promises. Then in verse 7 and 8, David reflects upon God having already kept his promises in the past. Then he repeats the whole thing over again. Verses 9 through 18, David again prays to God, God, keep your covenant promises. And then it concludes, verses 19 through 24, as a summary, God, you do keep your promises. David has confidence that his prayer will be answered, not simply because God has promised, but because God has faithfully fulfilled his covenant in the past. David has already seen it. He has experience of this, that God is going to do what he says he's going to do. Look at verse 7, I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul. You have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in the broad place. David is reflecting upon God's deliverance of him in the past, of God having seen, of having delivered, having set him in this broad place, this spacious place, referring simply to an area that's free from distress, kind of like the green pastures, as it were, of Psalm 23. It's a wording that only occurs, this broad place, only occurs six times in the whole Old Testament. What's interesting is it occurs mostly in Psalms and in the writings of David. It occurs in 2 Samuel 22. Near the end of David's life, as you're nearing the end of the book of 2 Samuel, David reflects upon God's past deliverance from him over his lifetime, over specifically over his enemies. And what's interesting about Psalm 22 is it's one of the few places where this phrase here, broad place, shows up. It's also one of the only other places in the Old Testament where the word from verse 1, for deliver, also shows up. In fact, as you read 2 Samuel 22, you almost feel like you're reading Psalm 31. It almost sounds the same. It begins, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. That's the word again from verse 1. The Lord, God is my rock, in whom I take refuge. He is my shield, the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, my savior. From violent men you save me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. There in 2 Samuel 22, as David reflects back on all that God has done, in fact, the footnote there in 2 Samuel 22 says it goes all the way back to the deliverance from the time of Saul. And David reflects back and sees all these times that God has rescued him. And so here in our psalm, in Psalm 31, as David reflects upon this, he's confident that God's going to keep his covenant because he has a whole lifetime of experience of having seen how God time after time after time has delivered him, how God has always seen and has always been faithful to his covenant. So much so that there in verse 5, he refers to God as, O Lord, the faithful God. He's seen that faithfulness over time. God has kept his promises, and David knows God will continue to keep his promises. Then at the end of the psalm, verses 21 through 23, David continues to reflect upon the covenant promises that God has already fulfilled. He says, He has wondrously shown His steadfast love. Again, that hesed to me. When I was in a besieged city. We don't really know what city it is that David was referring to, but again, he's reflecting upon God's deliverance of him. I said in my alarm, I was cut off from your sight, but you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Again, reflecting back on, oh yes, remember when. Even verses 19 through 20, they are not so much a reflection of David upon personal deliverance, but upon God's past deliverance of others. David is kind of looking out and he says, In the cover of your presence you hide them, these children of mankind. You hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. David sees not only God's covenant faithfulness to him personally, but he sees it to other Israelites, that God has delivered them. David's able to see, God is a faithful God. He has a track record. I can see where God has been faithful and God has done this. And so then in confidence, David can cry out in verse 17, Let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently into the grave or into Sheol. And he knows that God has already done this and that God will do it again. This is really the value that we see in the Old Testament of those stones of remembrance that would often be set up after a special time. It happens many times throughout Scripture. Samuel setting up the Ebenezer after the defeat of the Philistines. Thus far by thy help we have come. We sing, Come thou fount of every blessing, here I raise my Ebenezer. It was a stone of remembrance to remind the Israelites, who were so prone to idolatry, to remind them this is what God has done. God has been faithful to you. So that when they doubted God's faithfulness, they could look back and remember, oh yes, God was faithful. They set up stones in the Jordan River after Joshua and the Israelites walked through. Again, as a remembrance, to be able to recall what God has done. And so David is here reflecting, as it were, upon these times of remembrance. He's taking the time to reflect upon what God has done, the mighty acts of God in his own life, but also the lives of others and the lives of Israelites. Going back as far as we've already seen to the Exodus from Egypt, remembering all the times that God has been faithful. And saying to himself, I know that God will continue to be faithful because of what he's already done. In many ways, I think David's words to us here, Psalm 31, is like its own Ebenezer. It's a reminder to us tonight of God's faithfulness. Because in the midst of our circumstances, we can often doubt, is God really going to deliver? Is God really going to do what he says that he's going to do? Can I trust him? Can I take confidence in him? In the midst of all of our circumstances, whether it be health-related, whether it be job-related, the persecutions that we go through, we wonder, is God faithful? Is this really going to work out for my eternal good, as he says? Is there really stored up for me the treasures in heaven? Is that really what I'm looking forward to, or am I just going to reveal to be a fool in the end? And yet, as we look at this, we're able to say, no, I know that we can trust in God. We can have confidence in him because we have the testimony of others who have gone before, who have written down their words of their times that God has delivered him. We're reminded here of David's confidence, the fulfillment of God's covenant promises to David, just as David knew that he would, of God delivering him from his enemies. This psalm is such a testimony of God's faithfulness. It's such a testimony of God's remembrance and deliverance of his people, fulfilling his covenant promises, that it's actually quoted elsewhere throughout Scripture. Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 20 seems to have this particular psalm in mind as he uses phrases here, especially verses 13 through 17 here in Psalm 31 about terror on every side. It's one of Jeremiah's favorite phrases. There's terror on every side, he keeps saying to God. In fact, some scholars have said, well, maybe Jeremiah wrote Psalm 31. I prefer to think, no, Jeremiah was familiar with Psalm 31. He uses the language of David as he describes what's going on. In Jeremiah chapter 20, he says, I hear many whispering, terror on every side. Report him, let's report him. All my friends are waiting for me to slip, saying, perhaps he will be deceived. Then we will prevail over him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me like a mighty warrior, so my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will fail and be thoroughly ashamed. their dishonor will never be forgotten. Jeremiah's confidence is the same as David's confidence. In fact, I think Jeremiah borrowed David's confidence here from Psalm 31 as he writes his own words there in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah knows that God is with him to deliver him, that he doesn't need to be ashamed, that he will be delivered from his enemies. And he knows it for the same reason that David knows it. It's in Jeremiah chapter 20. God has just spent 19 chapters reminding Jeremiah over and over and over again, "I'm with you to deliver you," God says. He knows because of the covenant promises that God made directly to Jeremiah. "I'm with you to build you and to plant you, to make you a strong wall." And Jeremiah is able to reflect back on even Psalm 31 and see just as the covenant promises that God made to Israel were fulfilled, the covenant promises to David were fulfilled, Jeremiah knows the promises that God makes to him will be fulfilled. And of course, the far more obvious quotation of this psalm is from verse 5, spoken by our Savior Jesus Christ on the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." It's a verse that we see here in Psalm 31 is one of trust. It's one of reliance. It's dependent upon the promises of God. Jesus trusted his Father. He even says in the garden, "Take this cup from me, but not what I will, but what you will." He's trusting God. "God, I trust what you say is true. You said you're going to deliver me even from the throes of death, and I believe that you will raise me again." Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, in this same context of persecution and suffering for doing good, he uses Jesus Christ as an example. He says, "When they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly." And that word justly, another possible translation, judges righteously. Our Savior trusted the righteousness of his Father, that his Father would fulfill the promises that he said. And he uses the same words here from Psalm 31. "Deliver me in your righteousness. Into your hands I commit my spirit." We see the Savior doing the same thing as David, trusting the promises of God for his deliverance, trusting the character of his Father. Jesus knew he could rely upon his Father, recalling the experiences even of his father, King David, when David suffered at the hands of wicked men and how God delivered him. Christ, the Son of God, could cry out in full confidence, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus knew his Father wouldn't let him down. He knew that it was not ill-placed faith. Knew he would never be ashamed. He knew he could have full confidence. And so how much more than can we have confidence in the deliverance of God, believing that God will indeed defend us, that he is to us a rock and a stronghold, that we will in the end be vindicated, that our hope of eternal salvation will indeed come to fruition, that God will deliver us from death, from sin, from all things that war against us and against our souls. We can have full confidence that God's going to deliver us, that his promises are guaranteed and have been sealed to us, as Paul says, by the Holy Spirit. We know that it's not simply just in this lifetime that we're going to be vindicated over the wicked, but eternally. As David says here in verse 17, they're going to be put to shame, not us. We know that in the end, our trust will receive what we believe it's going to receive. They will go off to everlasting destruction, and we'll go off to everlasting vindication and glories in heaven. We can know this even more than David, because we have the words of Christ on the cross. We see his confidence, but we also have the reality of Christ's resurrection. We have proof of the vindication of those who trust in God, because we see Christ delivered from death itself. We see Christ relying upon his Father and his Father raising him from the dead. And then his Father says to us, "Just as Christ was raised from the dead, so too you will be raised from the dead and seated with him in glory in the heavenly places." And we know that's true because of the resurrection. We see the vindication of Christ declared, says Paul, empowered to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. We know. We have testimony of it. We have the proof of what David says here in verse 23, "The Lord preserves the faithful." We can have confidence in the covenant promises of God to us for our salvation. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are always yes to us in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God." We can have full confidence because of what God has already done and because of what he's promised to us. It's the confidence we can have when we're attacked by the wicked. It's the confidence we can have when we experience physical stress. It's the confidence that we can have when we face even uncertain health, like David describes here in these verses in Psalm 31. Even when we face the enemies of sin and death and darkness, we know our confidence is in the right place. We know God is going to deliver, that He will rescue, not just in this lifetime, but for eternity, that God is going to deliver us. We can face whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, whatever trouble we may be going through, we know that God is our rock and that His eternal plan for us will be accomplished. We know this because He has promised, but we also know because He's demonstrated it in David, but even more importantly through Jesus Christ, that these promises to us are sealed with Christ's blood. And so we, in whatever awful circumstances we find ourselves, can, like Christ, like David, say in full confidence, without any fear of shame or disappointment, Father, into Your hands we commit our spirits. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You for the confidence that we can indeed have in You, that You will deliver us, that You will deliver us for an eternity, that in Your righteousness You will fulfill to us the promises You have made. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would cause us to trust You, that we would trust You alone, and that really into Your hands we would indeed commit our spirits. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen.